This will be our last study until the fall, Lord willing. And so for all who can and have the desire to stay after our study, we'd like to have a little luncheon here. We invite everybody to stay. And when the menu comes, take whatever you'd like on the menu. And it's the Lord has provided for this meal, so there's nothing on your side except eating it and enjoying the fellowship. So anyway, with that in mind, as we come to look in God's Word, I remind you, I remind my own heart, that in all of the principles of Bible study, with all the helps, with commentaries and word studies and sermons and all kinds of aids, there's only one indispensable principle, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. This is God's book. He inspired it, and He must reveal it. Only the Lord can reveal the Lord. No human being can reveal the Lord. We thank the Lord He uses instruments and unworthy instruments. Where would any of us be if He didn't use unworthy instruments? But we praise the Lord. We can come, trust God by the Spirit of God that is indwelling in our hearts to put the spotlight on Jesus again. We need to see the Lord. Now, before we pray together, I want to just quote this verse from Luke 24. This is the story of Emmaus. This, by the way, is not on the verse sheet. That verse sheet is designed to help if you want it. It's the verses we'll quote in the order we'll quote them. Otherwise, use your device or your Bible or whatever. Luke 24:45, our risen Lord is speaking. He opened their understanding that they might understand the Scripture. This is one of the greatest miracles done after the resurrection by the risen Christ. We can open our Bibles, and I hope we do, but only He can open our understanding that we might understand the Word, that we might see the Lord. So with that in mind, let's just commit our time to Him, and then we'll pick up where we left off last time. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the indwelling Holy Spirit, the one who searches the depths of God and reveals unto us the things concerning our peace, concerning the Lord Jesus. Turn our eyes afresh to Him. And we pray by the revelation of Christ this morning that we would be transformed into His image. We know, Lord, that this is a great thing to ask, but Thou art a great God. And we come because Jesus deserves it, and we come claiming it in His name. Amen. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Joshua chapter 9. We'll eventually get there. We finished our discussion in Joshua from the entering into the land through the second battle for the land, and that is the battle at Ai. In other words, we have completed our discussion of chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 8 and verse 29. And we did that in only 19 lessons. So I don't want to review all of that. But I'll bring you back to the big overview of the seven-year war. You know, the war for Palestine took 7 years. And they had to go against 31 kings and their armies. And in that entire 7 years, I remind you that there were only 36 casualties. Don't read that la la la. This is an amazing thing for the people of God. Don't forget, in those days, this was hand-to-hand combat, close quarters. They were fighting with the sword. And they did it for 7 years against 31 armies. And in that entire 7 years, God's people lost 36 men. That's all. in all of those conflicts. And they could have been spared that if they had obeyed the Lord. But now, even though there are 31 different battles for the land of Palestine, the land that pictures Christ, the life of milk and honey, though there are 31 different battles, the Holy Spirit was pleased to only give us 4 war stories. In other words, He gives us the details of 4 battles, 3 campaigns and 4 battles. The taking of the land of Palestine was in 3 campaigns. First of all, they took central Palestine. And you remember that's the war against Jericho and the war against Ai. Then the campaign moved south, and it was the great battle of Beth Horon, which we'll look at today in an overview. And then finally the northern campaign up at the waters of Merom, which Lord willing will pick up in the fall. Only 4 war stories, even though there were 31 different conflicts. Each of those stories demonstrates a great principle of God. You see, the land is Christ. We enter Christ the way they entered the land. We conquer in Christ the way they conquered in the land. We settle down in the land and find our portion as they did. This is all a picture, a great parable. We begin to live in the land and off the land as they did. It's all a picture of entering into Christ. And Joshua, the name is Jesus. Only Jesus can lead us into Jesus. Only Jesus can lead us into the land. But you remember that Joshua, though he's a picture of Jesus, he's not a picture of Jesus infallible. He's a picture of Jesus dwelling in us. So it's a picture of you, picture of me, picture of Christians. And we're going to see all through this that Joshua is learning along the way. Even though he's picturing Christ, he has to learn as a channel of Christ. And he is making quite a few blunders along the way. He's bouncing off the walls like we do. But the Lord is very faithful. So each of these stories demonstrates a principle of victory. 4 stories, 4 principles. And in those 4 principles are everything you ever need to know, everything I ever need to know in this whole issue of spiritual warfare. Everything we need to know how to have victory is in Joshua, is in Ai, is at the Battle of Horon and the waters of Merom. So far, we have looked at 2. I want to review those, and then we'll get to our new material. The great battle of Jericho illustrates the great truth that it's the Lord who is the victor. It's the Lord who does the fighting. The battle is His and not ours. This was illustrated in 2 ways. Number 1, in all of those 31 conflicts in the land, only 1 time was the ark brought in to lead the way into battle. Wouldn't you expect the ark to be at every battle? Because the ark is in the shape of a throne and pictures King Jesus. But only at Jericho was the ark used. And the reason for that is God's laying down the principle. And right away, He wants us to know the victory is the Lord's, King Jesus. It's the ark marching around the wall. It's the Lord that brought down the walls. In that same battle, we have another illustration. And there was a command, Joshua 6:17. The city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. All the spoils in that first battle belonged to the Lord. They were to touch nothing. Everything belonged to the Lord. Then in Ai, He said, all right, you can take some spoil. And by the time we get to chapter 11, God says, I want to share everything with you. But you got to start out, the spoils belong to the victor. The victor is Jesus. And that was Achan's great sin. He thought it was covetousness. That wasn't his sin. His sin was trying to steal the glory of the Lord, take spoils that did not belong to him. He was trying to take glory for what only God could do. So that's the first principle. All spiritual warfare, you need to understand this. It's the Lord who must fight the battle. The victory belongs to the Lord. The second principle is illustrated by the battle of Ai. Listen to chapter 7, verse 2. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east of Bethel. Spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua, said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let only about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. Make not all the people labor thither, for they are but few. See, Joshua teaches us, Jericho teaches us the battle of the Lord. Ai takes the other side. You see, they were self-confident. They said, God has to take care of Jericho. That's a big problem. But I can handle Ai. That's just a little thing. And so I don't need the Lord. The Lord can sit on the bench for this one, and we'll play out this inning by ourselves. I need the Lord for all my Jerichos. And I need the Lord for all my Ais. The battle is the Lord's. There is nothing too little that I can handle. There's nothing too small that you can handle. We need to understand this, that we're not bothering the Lord, bringing Him in. We're trusting the Lord. There are no big things with God, and there are no little things with the Lord. I need the Lord for Jericho. I need the Lord for Ai. So that's the great lesson of Ai. No confidence in the flesh. So you see right away in those two battles, we're pretty much on the way to the millennium in terms of understanding spiritual warfare. The battle's his. It's not mine. I can't do it for anything, big things or little things. If we looked at the great parable of Ai last time, if you missed that, there's tapes there. You can get those, the CD. Just pick them up. Anyway, those are the first two principles. Now, I want you to look at the record, what comes next. Joshua 8:30. Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. The next story has to do with Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. The story of the curse, the story of the blessing. Chapter 8 and verse 35. He wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. Now, I know that comes next in the record. But I also know the fullness of that record is too much for one lesson. And I didn't want to leave you hanging up in the air. So I took the liberty that I have, and I'm setting that next event aside, and Lord willing, we'll pick that up in the fall. I told you there are only four battles, and so we're going to look now at battle three. We looked at Jericho, we looked at Ai, and now the southern campaign, the battle at Beth Horon. Sometime you'll hear this called the guile of the Gibeonites, or the deceit of the Gibeonites. What I want to do in this lesson, and by the way, this also is more than one lesson, the Gibeonites. What I want to do, though, is sort of tell the overall story in one lesson. I want to give you the big picture first, everything. The deceit, the covenant, the consequences, the miracle of the hail, the sun standing still. I want to tell you the whole thing in one lesson. And then after we're going to look at it twice. Once as to the history. This is what happened. And then the spiritual history. How does God look at it? So we'll see how man looked at it. Then I want to show you how God looked at it. And then we'll enjoy sweet fellowship and a nice meal. All right, let me make a couple of general observations before I get into the meat of this. First is this, that chapter 9 of Joshua and chapter 10 should always be studied together at the same time. They are organically linked. Chapter 9 presents a problem. Chapter 10 presents the solution to that problem. And that's why it should be studied together, chapter 9 and 10. It's helpful, if we're going to understand what took place here, to review two commands that God gave his people before they entered the land. One is recorded in Deuteronomy 20, verse 16 and 17. Of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. Thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God has commanded. Command number one, you're going into the land. I have been patient for 400 years. The iniquity of the Amorite is full. You are my executioners. You're going to go in and annihilate everybody. That was one command. The second command is in Exodus 23:32. It's also in other places, but it says, thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their God. So those two commands tie into this story. Kill everybody. Make no covenant with them. Deuteronomy 7:2 is a summary. When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, no, nor show mercy unto them. Now, with that in mind, I want to remind you, not only did God's people know this, but the word of this had spread to the enemy. You remember Rahab and her testimony to the spies. Chapter 2 of Joshua, beginning at verse 9. She said to the men, I know the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he's God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. The Canaanites were terrified. Somehow they got word of that command. Annihilate everybody. Don't let anybody live. Everything that breathes dies. With the invasion of Israel by the power of the Lord into the land, by the crossing over the Jordan River at the flooding season, by the taking down of Jericho, by the defeat at Ai, the kings of the south became very nervous because they figure they're next in line. And they are terrified. So what they do is they decide to form an alliance. Instead of going down one king at a time, why don't we gather a bunch of kings and we'll have a better advantage. Joshua 9, 1 and 2. Came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan in the hills, in the valleys, in the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, heard thereof, they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And so you get the picture now. The south has heard of these victories, and they say, we got to defend ourselves. And so they gather all of those armies in the south, six armies. They know they're next and they need a strong alliance. Well, there was a nation that's mentioned in that six. And they're the Gibeonites. The fact is, no matter what they say, they're only about 7 or 8 miles outside of Ai. They're very, very close. Chapter 9, verse 7, it's not on your sheet, I don't believe, but that's what tells us that they're Hivites. So these are the Hivites. So when we read at first, there are six kings going against Israel. Later you're going to see five kings, because the Hivites are the Gibeonites, and they're going to drop out of the battle. We read in chapter 10, verse 2, they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men therein were mighty. The Gibeonites, as far as the record goes, they were terrorized. They did not want to be annihilated. And they know they're on the path to annihilation. They're terrified. They're under a curse that God has given, and they know it. And so they come up with a plan to spare themselves from annihilation. They would pretend that they don't belong in the land, that they don't live in the land. And they're not part of the land of Palestine under the curse of God, but they're in some distant, faraway land. Now, their plan was risky, had to be clever, had to be cunning. And so here's what they did. They sent a deputation right into the camp of Israel, right where Joshua was and the elders were gathered, and they weren't armed. They just come walking, stumbling in, and that took Israel off guard a little bit to see them coming like that. And they claimed to be ambassadors from a far country. Here's the record, Joshua 9:4. They did work wily, and went and made as they had been ambassadors, took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles, old and rent, bound up, old shoes, and clouted upon their feet, old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal. They said to him, to the men of Israel, "We be come from a far country. Now therefore, make a league with us." When they said in verse 6, "Make a covenant with us," at that point, Joshua and the elders had a check in their heart about that. It's in verse 7. The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Peradventure ye dwell among us. How shall we make a league with you?" And so they had a suspicion in their heart. I don't know. This doesn't sound right. This might not be true. Now, I'm sure the Gibeonites, when they saw that suspicion, when they heard that expression of doubt, they became very nervous because their story might fall apart. So they did two things. Number one, they brought the Lord into the picture. Chapter 9, verse 9. And they said unto him, "From a very far country thy servants have come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. We've heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, which was at Asherah." You notice how clever they were. They left out the crossing of the Jordan. And they left out the victory at Jericho. And they left out the victory at Ai. Because that's too recent. You see, they're claiming they're from a far country. They're just passing through. So they wouldn't have heard that new news. And so this whole thing is a ploy. And so they didn't mention those things. They only brought the Lord into the picture because they knew this was a religious people. But they used also the evidence of sight. If you don't believe our story, you can always believe your eyes. Remember when we did the spies, and spies rhymes with eyes, and you can't live by sight? Well, spies also rhymes with lies. And now we have the Gibeonites here. And they should have remembered this lesson of the spies and not relied on sight. But once again, verse 11, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey. Go to meet them. Say to them, we're your servants. Now therefore, make a league with us. This our bread we took hot from our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go to you. But now, behold, it's dry, it's moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new. Behold, they be rent. These our garments, our shoes, became old. Now, God immediately tells us that the problem was not the deceit of Gibeon. Here was the real problem. Chapter 9, verse 14. They took of their victuals and asked not counsel of the Lord. That was their problem. They didn't ask the Lord. By calling on the Lord, they would have seen right through the ploy. And they could have had insight instead of sight. I know they weren't thinking spiritually, but these men pretended to be pilgrims traveling a hard road. And the proof was, take a look at our stuff. Well, Israel had actually been pilgrims. And they just traveled 40 years through a wilderness. If you want to see a real pilgrim, the Bible says that their feet didn't swell. And their shoes didn't wear out. And their food was always fresh. That's a real pilgrim. That's a spiritual pilgrim. But Joshua didn't think of that, and the elders didn't think of that. Interestingly enough, the name Gibeon, the name itself means serpent. Isn't that interesting? We speak about the wiles of the Gibeonite. Sneaky, lying, deceitful, cunning, the guile, and all that. They were tricked. They tricked God's people. They fooled God's people. They believed the lie. It sounded reasonable to them. And because they said some kind things and pointed to sight, we read this terrible verse 15, chapter 9. Joshua made peace with them, made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swore unto them. So they made an alliance. They made a promise to them that they wouldn't kill them. Now, before I continue, I want to introduce another fact that changes everything. We tend to be critical when we read the Bible. How could Israel do that? Then we look in the mirror and we say, suddenly I realize how they could do that. We quote Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sow, he's going to reap. And we say, that's a command. That's imperative. Be not deceived. If you're deceived, you've disobeyed God. If I'm deceived, I've disobeyed God. 1 John 4, 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Try the spirits, whether they are of God. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. We know there's no excuse to read verse 14. The men took of their victuals and asked not counsel of the Lord. That's all true. But now I want to add a possible scenario that was suggested to me, actually by Judy. Thank you, Judy. We were meditating on this passage, and I deeply appreciate the insight she brought to the conversation. It's based on two facts. I told you I jumped over the story of the blessing and the curse, Ebal and Gerizim. You might know some of the details of that. But just before Gibeon, the commands of God and the curses of God were read, one from one mountain, another from another, and they would hear it and say, amen. And they would hear that and say, amen. And they amen the curses, and they amen the promises. In other words, they had just promised the Lord, we will do your will, we will obey you, and we'll accept any consequence that you give if we refuse to obey you. So hold that a moment. They want to obey the Lord. Now tie that in with this passage from Deuteronomy chapter 20, beginning at verse 10. When you come nigh to a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace to it. And it shall be, if it make answer of peace and open to thee, then it shall be that all the people found in therein shall be tributaries unto thee. They shall serve thee. If it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. Verse 15. Thus shalt thou do unto the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. Cities that are very far off. In other words, God has given a command that if there is a people from a very far city, not of this group, not of the Canaanites, not of the Palestine, and they come and they want peace, if you're going to obey the Lord, you've got to make an alliance with them. You have to give them that. They had amnesty. They'd become your servants, but you had to offer them peace. Now, you notice how often this delegation called attention to the far country. We're from a far country. Joshua 9:6. They went to Joshua into the camp at Gilgal, said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be from a far country. Now make a league with us. Joshua 9:9. They said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. 9:13. These bottles of wine which we filled were new. Behold, they be rent. These garments of ours and our shoes have become old by reason of a very long journey. Now, Israel was deceived. They fell for it, but it wasn't a rebellion that is, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do my own thing. There are some people that say, I know what God says about marrying unsaved people, but I don't care. I'm just going to marry that person. That's not their heart. Is it possible when the Gibeonites said, we are from a very far country, and they had just amened all the commands of God, we're going to obey the Lord. Is it possible that Joshua and the elders called to mind Deuteronomy 20 and verse 15, thus shalt thou do to the cities which are very far off? It's true they were deceived. No question there to be blamed. They didn't seek the counsel of the Lord. It's no question. They are living by sight. They didn't follow the check, that early suspicion. Is it possible that their motive was, I just want to obey the Lord? Here's an amazing thing. I want to obey the Lord. I want to do the right thing. And God said, if a nation come from a far country, now they got tricked into believing that, but if a nation comes from a far country, we got to make peace with them. We've got to give them an alliance. And perhaps they were deceived, and this is makes it even more subtle, into thinking they were doing the will of God. Thinking they were obeying the Lord. Now, I'm not suggesting the Gibeonites knew this when they said far country. My guess is they didn't know that. They probably didn't. But I'm sure Joshua knew, and I'm sure the elders of Israel knew. And I wonder if that was part of the decision and why they made it so quickly. I know in my own life, and I'm not trying to justify what they did. But I know in my life, if I think I have a word from God, I have this word, you're not talking me out of this. I have this word. Is it logical that I would seek the counsel of the Lord when I have a word? The word is the counsel. I probably wouldn't seek the counsel of the Lord. And I'm not saying that's what happened. I'm just thanking the Lord for that possibility, because it puts a little twist and it changes everything. If at Ai they trusted the flesh, being self-confident, I wonder here if by not seeking the counsel of the Lord, God doesn't say don't use your understanding. He said don't lean on it. Don't lean on your own understanding. And I'm wondering if they understood I'm doing the will of God, when in reality they didn't seek Him and they weren't. This story focuses on the truth that now God introduces a new thing. He hinted at it with Achan, but now He spells it out. There is an enemy in the camp. See, Jericho was an enemy out there, and Ai was an enemy out there. But now there's an enemy in the camp. Now, as I understand it, the enemy in the camp is not Gibeon. That's not the enemy in the camp. At first glance, you'd say, there's the enemy that's in the camp. There is an enemy in the camp, but it's not Gibeon. The enemy in the camp is Joshua, is the elders of Israel, the people of God. Let's bring it here today. I'll tell you the enemy in my camp, his name is Ed Miller. That's the enemy in the camp. It's someone who dares to make a decision believing they're doing the will of God without consulting the Lord about that. That became the enemy in the camp. And therefore, they got involved in an ill-advised alliance with an enemy. Gibeon's a picture, but they're not the enemy. Gibeon is the consequence. It's the result of that decision. In other words, I'm the enemy in a camp, and I make a decision apart from the counsel of the Lord, and I'm stuck with Gibeon. Yes. And I've got to live with that all my days. I said, chapter 9, there's a problem. What's the problem? The problem is me making a decision apart from the counsel of the Lord, believing I'm doing the will of God, and then ending up in a situation that I can't get out of. I got to live with it, and I've got to abide by it. And that's the problem that's laid out here, I think, in chapter 9. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Lord searches the heart. I try the spirits, even to give every man according to his ways and according to his deeds. The Gibeonites deceived them. There's no question about that, but so did their hearts. Our hearts are deceitful. They not only deceive, but they're easily deceived. I won't prove it to you now, but I could, and maybe in the fall we'll look it up. But 350 years later, this same covenant comes up in the days of King Saul. King Saul said, what are these Gibeonites doing in our camp? They're not Jews. Let's kill them. And he paid a heavy price 350 years later. And so all I'm trying to say is God takes you at your word, and when you make a promise and you get in a situation, you have to live with it, and it's not very pleasant. I'm glad for chapter 10, because it gives the solution to that problem. And that's why we want to look at that. I'm not going to revisit the idea of making covenants, because we did that in Judges when we discussed Jephthah, remember. So I won't get into that now. But God holds us to our word. And there are consequences for decisions. You make a choice, you got to live with it. And what you sow, you reap. Actually, that's not true. Because you actually sow the harvest. I mean, you reap the harvest of what you sow. You sow a seed, you reap a field. The prophet said, you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind, and so on. So we're going to follow through looking at the Gibeonites as the consequences of a decision made in good faith by someone who believes they're obeying the Lord but failed to seek the counsel of the Lord. Before I continue, is it possible, and this is a question, I don't want to be wise beyond what's written, but is it possible that in the great sovereignty of God, that the Gibeonites were a nation of Rahabs? Is it possible that they were really seeking the Lord? And like Rahab, the Gentile, God spared them. Clearly, they knew that they were lost and that they were going to be annihilated. Clearly, they knew about the Lord and about His power to deliver. Clearly, they said, we've come to submit to Him. And never in the record again do you find the Gibeonites giving anybody any trouble. And so, I'm not sure if they were a nation of Gibeonites. You see, Joshua didn't ask the counsel of the Lord. Let's assume he did. Is it possible that the Lord would say, spare them, like you did Rahab? They're seeking me. See, we just assume if they sought the counsel of the Lord, he'd say, annihilate them. Maybe he wouldn't. Maybe there's a Ruth there, a Moabitess there. Maybe these are some of the mixed multitude coming out of Egypt. I don't know, and I can't answer that. And like I said, I don't want to be wise beyond what's written, but the possibility, God has a heart for the heathen. And I think any group or individual that repented would have been spared. When I introduced today's lesson, I said chapter 9 presents a problem and chapter 10 the solution to that problem. Now, we're in high tech here, so let me turn this tape over. Let me state the problem again. I think you know it, but let me state it again. The problem is me, you, any Christian, making a decision, thinking they're doing the right thing, thinking they're obeying the Lord, trying to please the Lord, but because they didn't respond to the check. Boy, be sensitive when the Lord checks your heart. Joshua 9:7, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us. How shall we make a league with you? When you're seeking the Lord and you lose your peace, when you have a doubt, when a question rises in your heart, then run to the Lord and make sure you ask the Lord about that. Otherwise, you're going to end up in a covenant with consequences that you're not going to like and you can't escape. I had a situation in my own life where I made a covenant with consequences I couldn't get away from. And I blew it by not seeking the Lord. I've met others. You know, I got married and I was deceived. I thought that person was so-and-so, and now I want to get out of that. Or had this child out of wedlock, and I got to live with it, and all that kind of thing. I was deceived into getting into this business deal. I thought it was God's will, or this investment, and now I'm suffering and so on. When I got into my own situation, I thought, my heart was right. Is God going to forsake me? Is there a way out? What can I expect from the Lord? And chapter 10 tells us. What I'd like to do is take chapter 10, since it's only an overview. We're going to get into the detail, but overview. I want to take five facts from chapter 10. And I suggest that each of those facts has a great principle, illustrates a great truth of God on how God always deals with those who are in this situation. So may God help us. The background, again, to all of this is verse 4. Come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon. It made peace with Joshua and the children of Israel. The five kings that wanted to go against Israel are now angry because one of their own had turned, they had become traitors. And now they are going to attack Gibeon, not Israel, Gibeon. If I speak as a fool, if that were me, I'd say, oh good, I'm out of the covenant. Let them take care of them and they're gone. But he was serious about making a covenant with the Lord. Anyway, they run chapter 10, verse 6. The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up us quickly. Save us. Help us. All the king of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered against us. And now Joshua is bound by a covenant, and he's got to live with the consequences. The revelation of the Lord is revealed in these five ways. Fact number one, verse 7 and 8, chapter 10. Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, fear them not, I have delivered them into thy hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Now, I'll give you the principle, but don't read this la la la. The principle is, when I make that kind of a blunder, God will give me a word. Now, I call attention to that because remember, in this situation with Ai, Joshua 7:12, neither will I be with you anymore. You see, the motive of the heart was different there. This is a different heart now. Their hearts are in a different place. At Ai, God said, you're on your own. You'll fight your battle. I'm the Lord of hosts with the drawn sword. I put it back in my sheath. Go fight your own battles. But here, right away, right at the beginning, God says, I'm still with you. I'm still here. I'm going to give you victory. I haven't departed. I haven't abandoned you. I will fight for you. When I blow it, intending to obey him, he doesn't leave me. He doesn't forsake me. He gives me a word that he's going to be with me. But when you get in a situation like that, which I've been in, making a decision with consequences that won't go away, sometime hearing a word, somebody telling you, God's still with you, that's not enough, really. It should be enough. We should be taken by faith, but sometime it's not. And so he does something else. Chapter 10, verse 11. He gives a confirmation to that word. It came to pass as they fled before Israel and were going down to Beth-horon that the Lord cast great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. And there were more that died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. This past week I heard on the news in the recent storms and outbreak of tornadoes and all, I heard that there was a place in Oklahoma that had hail the size of baseballs, and after it was over, it was 1 foot deep in those times. Imagine that. In some places, the hailstone was that deep. Now, we just sort of read this. Try to picture this. Joshua and his men are in hand-to-hand combat in close quarters. They are fighting in a war, and suddenly a hailstorm comes. Not one Israelite soldier was hit with hail. Only the enemy went down. Can you imagine being in a storm, in close quarters, fighting hand to hand in the forest because they're going down the mountain with trees all around, and all of a sudden, Lillian just pictures it like God throwing these hailstones. I think it was a hailstorm. And I think that God did this mighty miracle. Because it's one thing to say, I'm with you, I'll not forsake you. But I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, when you're standing in the middle of a hailstorm and everybody's going down and you're still standing, you got confirmation to that word that God is with you. That's a tremendous thing. How encouraging must have been for Joshua and for his men to see this. We made a stupid alliance and now we're in this bloody war and we got to live with it and these are the consequences. But God said he'll fight for us. And God's proving it with all of these marvelous miracles. Well, there's a third fact with a great principle. It's illustrated in the great miracle of the sun standing still. Joshua 10, verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? I'll pick that up in the fall. So the sun stood still in the midst of heavens, and hastened not to go down about a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, before I give you the principle, let me say a word about the miracle. Really, this is one of the greatest miracles in the Old Testament. I think it's even better than Balaam's talking donkey and Jonah's fish. This is an amazing thing. Many say it wasn't a miracle at all. They call it looming. In other words, that it was just an optical illusion. That the sun looked like it went down, but the atmosphere was like a mirror. And so it was, they just saw as if it had gone down. Others say, no, this is just poetry. That's what the book of Asher is. And it's just graphic language. The sun went down. That just means he got accomplished 2 days' work in one day. Don't believe that kind of stuff. Now, those who hold it to be a miracle divide up into two groups, really. Some say God just tipped the earth on its axis just a few degrees, and that caused a miracle. Others, and I'm in this group, say that God stopped the rotation of the earth in its orbit, affecting all the laws of the whole universe. God stopped everything. I know these two things. Number one, God is not a prisoner in his own universe. I know that. No physical law can be stronger than the one that created that law. And so God can do whatever he wants. Because his laws are not based on his character. They're not moral. His physical laws are based on his pleasure. And he can change his pleasure at any time. If you don't believe that, ask the three Hebrews. Does fire burn? And they'll say God changed his mind about that. Peter, is it possible to walk on water? Well, God changed his mind about that. Paul, is it possible to be raptured into the third heaven and come back to earth? Well, God changed his mind about that. Lazarus, can you come forth after you've died? Yeah, God's not in bondage to those laws. Axe head, can you float? Can you swim? Well, God can change those laws because it's based on his pleasure. I have no problem with the mighty miracle that God made the sun stand still for a whole day. According to verse 14, there's no day like it before or after. And I know the principle, we're going to get to the big principle, but God worked a mighty miracle to prolong daylight. That's what he did at that time. You see, Joshua was winning and the sun was starting to go down. Joshua didn't want to fight in the dark, and he didn't want the enemy to escape. And so he said, "Sun, stand still in the sky." And he and it actually says he addressed the Lord when he said that. I remember being in the shoes of Joshua. I already told you about that. I made a decision. It was on Christian service. I'm going to please the Lord. So I came up with a big program. And after many tears and thousands of dollars later, because I hadn't consulted the Lord started doing many miracles for me. And I was, see, I thought after that blunder, he's going to put me on the shelf. I'm done. It's over. Instead, I saw people coming to Christ. I saw God doing wonderful things. Hail falling all around. And in my heart, I said, "Lord, I don't ever want this to end. This feeling, this peace, this wonder, this day of miracles." And I believe that's what's happening here, Joshua 10:12. He spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites. He said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still." God answered that prayer and prolonged the day. At this point, I want to tell you just a comical story. I was meditating on this and in the dark, as I usually am, and I was at a men's conference, and I asked the brothers to meditate on this, and if you get any light, email me. And one brother sent me a YouTube from a guy. I lost it. I wish I knew who it was. I didn't even know who sent me the email. But anyway, this preacher was preaching on this story, and he gave it a different kind of twist. Joshua was saying, "Son, stand still." And all of a sudden, the whole day, extra day, and he's fighting and fighting. He said, "I can't wait to get home and tell my wife. Oh, she'll be so excited." And he comes home and he's so excited to see her. And she comes stumbling out the door. "I'm so glad you're home. Oh, the kids were going crazy. I thought this day would never end." So I guess everything's relative, right? The early worm gets eaten. Anyway, let me get back. What can I expect when I make a decision without consulting the Lord? I can expect a word. I can expect confirmation of the word. And here's the principle. I can expect a miracle day, a day of grace, a day I don't deserve. After making such a decision without seeking his counsel, I would expect God to throw me away. It's over. But it's not over. And now God introduces a brand new miracle day, a day of grace, which continues on and on. So what hope is there if you make such a blunder? You have his word. You have his confirmation. When you have his miracle day, a day of grace, a day that we don't deserve. So we find we're still alive to fight another day. There's a fourth fact. Let me just give these other principles and we'll be done. Joshua 9:21. "The princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water under the congregation, as the princes had promised them." Then verse 23. "Now therefore you're cursed, and there shall be none of you freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of God." And once again, this fact that the consequences, the Gibeonites, became servants. Drawers of water, hewers of wood. For what? And the answer is, the water was for the labor, and the wood was for the altar. And I promise you, the consequence of an ill-advised decision will constantly take you to the cross. It will constantly, that's their ministry. And God actually turned the consequences of such a decision into servants to keep you running to the cross, keep you at the foot of the cross. And so even the consequence, the curse, is turned into a blessing. We get a word, we get a confirmation, we get a day of grace, we get the consequences turned around, serving us. And then finally, chapter 10, verse 16 to 18, these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave of Makkedah. Well, I'm going to jump to verse 22. Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out unto me from the cave. And they did so and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave. And the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war, which went with him, which represented, by the way, all the people, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. They came near, put their feet on the necks of them. Now, what was the purpose of God taking the kings, making them lay down, and the leaders putting their feet on the necks of those kings? Was it to humble the enemy? Was it to embarrass the enemy? Was it to have those who were victors now gloat in the victory? And the answer is no, that's not our God. That's not his heart. Here's the reason, and God tells us, verse 25, Joshua said to them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. Thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. In other words, God not only gives a word and a confirmation and a day of grace and turns the bad into good to serve you and keep you coming to the cross, but he also gives you hope for the future. He says, this is my promise, that this you can now go on. It's not over. You're not on a shelf. I don't have a shelf, says God. And if you now come to me and believe and keep the covenant, I'm going to turn it all around for good. So I'm the enemy in the camp. I think I'm obeying God, but I don't seek his face. I end up with consequences I got to live with. I can't run away from them. But now God in his grace, oh my, the solution is so precious. God gives me a word, he's still with me. God proves it over and over again by miracle after miracle. He gives me a day that I never expected and I don't deserve, a day of grace, a miracle day. He turns all of my consequences into ministry. He actually serves me, and then he gives me that word of hope. So we'll close this lesson. I'll quote two more verses. Here's how far the promise goes. Romans 16:20. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. That's the end of the war. It's coming. Joshua 9:14. The men took their victuals because they asked not counsel of the Lord. When you get into that position, here's my prayer, and I hope it's yours. Psalm 73, 22, 24. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. And afterward, receive me to glory. Being guided by his counsel. So we'll close there. And let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Not what we think it might mean, but all that you know it means. Will you work that in our heart? And now, Lord, guide us in our fellowship. And I thank you for these dear saints. And I just ask you, Lord, to use your provision of food to strengthen us, and we just pray that we'd have good fellowship together, and we ask you to receive our thanks in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Amen.